And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord.
Just a brief prayer and we'll look into those verses that Sherry read for us as we prepare to do so. We certainly greet those who are joining us online this morning too. Just a prayer though. Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us through the scriptures and then showing us the way of salvation through your Son. We pray now in these moments ahead that you would teach us through your word and then you would equip us for every good work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things. Amen. It was in the late spring and early summer months of this year that I began to use a particular word more often in my own personal times of prayer. That word was renewal, spiritual renewal. I've been praying for spiritual renewal for my own life, for my family, for us as a church family, and certainly for our country at large. I'm going to assume this morning that you don't need me to illustrate why a burden for a spiritual awakening in the year of 2020 has been heavy upon me. And I'm sure I'm not alone in this too. I'm sure that others of you plead with God to bring a tidal wave of gospel refreshment over us as a nation. Praying for spiritual renewal, I think it's about asking God to stir up people for an intense duration of time, which then leads us to follow after Jesus, resulting in transformed individual lives and then transformed communities. We can pray for these sorts of things, and we should, because we know from stories in the past that God has done just this, that he has answered prayers in just this way. For instance, some of you lived through the Jesus movement, as it was called, in the late 60s and in the 70s, when there were just vast numbers of young people who were swept up by God's grace and turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Spiritual renewal, revival, awakening. Those words were used interchangeably to describe what was happening among the Jesus people. And if you read through church history, you discover that often seasons of spiritual renewal and revival have happened in conjunction with a cultural crisis. And so in 2020, I've been prompted to pray along these lines more than I have in the past. I've been saying things like, "Lord God, look upon us in your mercy and do only what you can do. Humble us all and turn us toward your Son and stir us afresh in the gospel. Help those folks who are fearful and those who are frustrated to fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Will you bring a sense of togetherness where there is divisiveness?" Praying for spiritual renewal is about asking God to stir up people for an intense duration of time, leading us to follow after the Lord Jesus, resulting in transformed lives and communities. You see, when a person is genuinely converted to faith in Jesus Christ, things change from the inside out. We often use the word affections to give expression to the change. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she gets new affections. So that old things that you used to love and that you were interested in, that these desires that you had, which you knew were getting you off track, begin to fall away, and new desires start to grow in their place. Tony Marita puts it like this. He says, those who have become new creations in Christ experience a new love for Jesus, his church, and his mission. He likens the change of affection as to what happens to a young man who has been smitten by a young woman. Suddenly, he's acting in a whole new way. He takes his new interests begin to stir up within him that he decides he's going to wash his car inside and out. He decides he's going to wash himself fairly thoroughly. Mixes in a fresh splash of cologne. He's suddenly going around the house getting all of his responsibilities done without complaint, which totally perplexes his parents because they've asked him to do so time and time again, and he always complains about doing so. But now, woo, something different's going on. A new interest. Because now that he's had a change in affection, his new desires are driving new actions. And that's a picture of the sort of thing that happens when we meet the Lord Jesus, although in a much greater and deeper way. When affections change, everything changes. People change. I watch it happen in people. There are certain fears that begin to quiet down in some. Others who are frustrated begin to find themselves almost endowed with a new sense of growing patience. And as a result of these individual lives changing, there's a sweeping change that can happen among communities. That's the very thing that happens in Acts 19. It's not a stretch of the context to summarize the 3 years that Paul ministered in Ephesus as a time of spiritual renewal. Because there are countless people who become new Christians. There are already Christians who have a steady change of their affections, which leads them to turn away from old patterns of sin. God's power was peculiarly made known in Ephesus. Verse 20 gives us the summary to it all when it says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this morning, let's take a look at some of these elements surrounding Paul's ministry in Ephesus in this great spiritual awakening, so that we might look for them to happen in us and so that we might know how to pray for spiritual renewal. Now, a handful of little elements here, and I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. But we begin with the straightforward observation in verses 8 through 10 that while Paul was in Ephesus, Paul kept teaching. Paul kept teaching. As verse 8 puts it, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading people about the kingdom of God. Paul kept teaching. And what he does in Ephesus is what we've seen him do elsewhere in his missionary strategy. He finds out if there are any current Christians in the new city that he's just arrived in. He gets connected with them, and then he goes to the synagogue to preach. And here in the synagogue in Ephesus, he reasons with the Jews according to the scriptures and pleads with them to confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and then so too has come the kingdom of God. We could spend a whole Sunday on this, but I'll just do so in 30 seconds. But God's kingdom, a big phrase, big thought, God's kingdom hadn't come through military conquest, but rather by Jesus establishing his rule over all things through his humble death on a cross. So the scriptures teach us that through Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, the beginning of God doing something new has been inaugurated and one day is going to find its full completion when King Jesus returns. And then he gathers his people together when God's people will be under God's reign in God's new renewed place. This is what Paul was preaching. And we're told that some in Ephesus heard Paul reason out these things about the kingdom, and they began to believe. But there are others, after listening to Paul on these things for 3 months, who got annoyed. Verse 9, that says that some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. And when I read that phrase, I said, I think we need to hear the cautionary description there for what it is, because it tells us something. It tells us that if you listen regularly to the teaching of the scriptures, but you go, if you turn away from the invitation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you say, maybe another day, what will happen is that you will become increasingly heart-hardened. You may not even take notice of it. And as time goes by, it'll actually become harder and harder for you to ever trust in Jesus. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. This is why the New Testament scriptures plead with us that if you sense God is astir within you, that if his spirit is pressing upon your conscience to get these things settled out right now, don't put it on your to-do list. Well, I'll get to that tomorrow. No. Respond while the moment is right. Well, as I mentioned, within the synagogue, there's some strong heart hardness. And so Paul concludes, hey, I've done what I can here for 3 months, and it's time for me to move on. So he gathers up these interested disciples who he'd been meeting with, and he goes to look for a new place so that he can continue to teach and disciple them. So I don't know, after checking the local Craigslist ads, he finds out that there's a nearby hall in town that's available for rental. You have to wonder if maybe Paul was at least a little bit apprehensive about approaching the landlord about a rental possibility, given that the name of the place was called the Hall of Tyrannus, which means just what it sounds like, a tyrant. Apparently the fellow who owned the place wasn't warm and fuzzy, and he didn't feel bad about people calling him his hall that thing. Welcome to the tyrant's hall. Paul said, well, maybe we could meet there. The way that things probably worked in Ephesus was that Tyrannus himself was some sort of teacher, and he had a group of students that he would teach in the morning when it was cool, and then in the evening when it was cool. And in the afternoons, both pupil and teacher would take a siesta. And Paul said, well, there's a perfect window of opportunity to meet with these new Christians. And so they make some sort of agreement. And for a long, long time, Paul meets in this hall, a gathering space. And when he's not meeting with these folks during the middle of the day, he's continuing on with his tent-making trade. You have to admire Paul's rigorous schedule, his rigorous commitments. I mean, he's not just messing around with his day, going, oh, what should I do today? No, it's clear. He's working hard for the Lord. He gets up, and the first thing he does is he goes to the shop. Then over lunch, he teaches some Christian class on theology. In the afternoon, he meets up with a new Christian for discipleship and coffee, and then in the evening hours, he goes back to the shop. You just have to let his example sort of challenge us to assess ourselves and to say, am I really making the most of my time and days? Each day is a gift from the Lord. Let's go about it with rigor for God's greater purposes. But the snapshot, really, in summary, from Ephesus is that Paul just kept on teaching people the scriptures. And that had a significant impact on the spiritual renewal that was taking place. He stayed and stuck it out in Ephesus, according to verse 10, for some 2 years. Which if you've been tracking along through our studies in Acts, you know for the mobile missionary to plant down for 3 years is a long, long time. The math works that he spent 3 months in the synagogue and then another 2 years in the hall. And the way that the New Testament writers reckon time is that they added a partial year for a full year. So they're just basically saying it's about 3 years that he was in one place. The important thing to know is that that was key to the spiritual transformation that was taking place. He stayed. He stuck it out. He patiently helped people become committed followers of Jesus by teaching them the Bible. Paul kept teaching. He was faithful in these things, and then through him, God did remarkable things. That's point number two in verses 11 through 12, as God displayed his power. I'm indebted to Tony Marita for a couple of these points, and I want to give credit where credit is due, because it's a great observation. God displayed his power. You'll see what we mean by just listening again to verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. In these two verses, our narrator tells us about some of the miraculous wonders that accompanied Paul's ministry. In particular, how some of Paul's personal belongings became vessels in which God cured the sick and freed the oppressed. There's his handkerchief that he may have used to wipe the sweat off of his brow in the heat of the day. The apron that he wore that probably got dirty from his tent-making efforts. And we're told that these items were taken to the sick, who upon touching them would be healed, along with those oppressed by evil spirits would be set free. For those of us very rationally minded people, I can understand how you sort of tilt your head and you wonder about these things, because you go, wait, haven't I seen this before? And it's always made me feel funny. Because you get those religious, you send me $59.99 in the mail, and I'll send you one of my handkerchiefs, and I can assure you that it's going to cure you of your sickness and your cancer. And you look upon those religious hucksters with an air of suspicion, and we should. Because modern day, quotes, miracle workers, they draw a whole lot of attention to themselves and their supposed healing powers. That's far different from what we read about in verse 11. Paul's not even present for these things. Paul's actually secondary in these events. It's because God was displaying his power. God is the miracle worker here, and it's not even Paul. And it was unusual, even in terms of New Testament unfoldings, what was happening. Without getting into the weeds on the details of the original language, what our narrator's describing about these miracles is he's saying these things were really, really extraordinary. They were astonishing to the eyes of the people. They sensed that this was distinctively the activity of God. Which I think, generally speaking, means for us as readers that these miracles are meant to make us marvel at what God was doing, and not so much to try and mimic them for ourselves. But it makes you ask the question, why did God display his power in this way? Was it because ratings were down? Paul needed a little pickup to get people's attention? Well, no. Miracles were accomplished by God through Paul to give credence and authority that the message of the gospel that Paul proclaimed was legit. God was showing the citizens of Ephesus that he had power to heal physically, and through the preaching of the gospel, he could restore them spiritually. In other words, God demonstrates his power among the people of Ephesus so that they'll listen to Paul and thus turn to Jesus in faith and obtain salvation. That is the great miracle that he still accomplishes today. Because he takes people who are spiritually sick, people who are spiritually dead and dying, and he makes them alive and renewed in the Lord Jesus. The picture is so dramatic that the New Testament says it's almost like you've been given a new birth, a brand new experience of life. By default, we're born spiritually dead. We're in debt in our sin and our trespasses. But in salvation, God gives spiritual renewal by making us alive in Christ, a change sometimes so radical that it will seem like you were a new person. And here's the good news, friends. God displayed this power back then in Ephesus, and he will display the same power in your life today if you will ask him. You don't have to have things all entirely figured out. There's no magic words that you can have to say. You can simply say, Lord God, I'm not sure I get everything about Christianity, but I do get this. I am spiritually dead and I want to be made alive in Christ. I'm so tired of this life that has been mine. Make me new and give me something new. Give me new life in the Lord Jesus. God will display his power. Now, the next little scene we come upon in verses 13 through 17 is another pretty remarkable series of events that results in people magnifying Jesus. If you're taking notes, that's the third summary phrase for verses 13 through 17. People magnified Jesus. So again, back to the healing stuff. Among the people who were healed by Paul in Ephesus were some who were demon-possessed, who were set free from their affliction by Paul, which gave rise to a local group of exorcists who sought to do the same by using Paul's name via incantation to invoke Jesus' power in order to perform an exorcism. Now, it's not lost on me that this may seem a little far out there for some of us, even more uncomfortable or unsettling. But I don't think we want to be so quick to relegate witchery and sorcery to a time long ago and to a group of very superstitious people. Because if you wander around the streets of Lakewood, you will find more than a few shops that peddle in the dark arts. I can think of three of them off the top of my head without even trying hard and not even using a Google search. But even more than that, we don't want to be above the serious consideration of the reality of evil and those who involve themselves in these things, because the scriptures warn us about the danger that's represented in it. And not to mention that Jesus himself faced more than a fair bit of spiritual opposition in his earthly ministry. Now, in particular, in the context here in Ephesus, it was fairly well known that the Jews had a reputation for being able to cast out demons, which for some could turn into be a pretty lucrative business deal. And so it seems that that's what's behind the actions of these seven brothers that we're introduced to in verse 14, who are the sons of a fellow called Sceva. Their identity of their father, it's a little bit mysterious to us, because he's referred to as a Jewish high priest, but there's no record of him ever having served in that capacity, which may mean that he claimed the title for himself without actually occupying the office. But to the story at hand, the seven sons, whom our narrator calls itinerant Jewish exorcists, were attempting to evoke the name of Jesus in order to make a buck. In essence, they were commercializing Christianity for personal gain, which ended up going really badly for them. As we read here, that they attempted to drive out an evil spirit who had taken possession of a man in Ephesus by invoking, verse 13, the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, which implies that the brothers had no firsthand knowledge of Jesus themselves. And to their utter terror and surprise, the evil spirit in the man called the seven wizards out as posers. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who do you think you are? And in a brief and violent scene, the sons of Sceva are physically attacked by the possessed man because they didn't belong to Jesus. The demon wasn't forced to relinquish control to them. Instead, he bests them all in a fight. It tells us that he overpowered each of them. He beat them badly and sent them away naked and humiliated, naked, which led a fairly prominent Cleveland preacher who's got a pretty good sense of humor. He's got a pretty decent Scottish accent, too, who referred to these seven brothers of Sceva as the seven streakers of Sceva. Utterly humiliated. So you say to yourself, so what are we supposed to take away from that? Well, for one, this story shows us the reality and influence of the devil, but also the superior power of Jesus over all forms of power. So for our purposes today, let's not duck the uncomfortable reality that the evil one is a dangerous foe. He is not to be underestimated or dismissed as fictitious. Peter, in his New Testament letter, he writes this to Christians. He says, hey, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Loved ones, we need not fear the evil one because he's already a defeated foe. Jesus saw to that on the day that he rose from the dead. Jesus bested sin. Jesus bested death. Jesus bested the evil one. So we need not shake and tear at the ancient foe, but we are to be respectful of his wiliness. The world, the flesh, and the devil are a triplet of dangers to us always. We must be sober-minded and watchful, resisting and standing firm in the Lord Jesus. The seven brothers of Sceva teach us that the evil one is real and influential. But this story also teaches us that Jesus is superior. There's two delightful little ironic pictures in this passage. The first one being that, if you notice here, there are seven men who are overpowered and humiliated by one evil spirit. Seven on one, nothing. Whereas Paul's sweaty little handkerchief gets passed along, and we're told that it drove out multiple evil spirits. The power wielders of Ephesus were nothing in comparison to the power of God. The Lord reigns over all of the cosmos. There is not a square inch of earth that he does not hold the deed to. There is not a day on the calendar that doesn't belong to him where Jesus is Lord, including even a day like October 31st, which some people go, oh, what about that one? No, Jesus is Lord today. He's going to be Lord on that day. And unless he returns, he's going to be Lord on November 1st, but we're just going to know it in a far more dramatic way. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord overall. It's not like the evil one sort of gets his take here and there. He rules and reigns. And speaking of that, Jesus is Lord is actually one of the ripple effects that this event had on the broader citizenry of Ephesus. Look at it there at the end of verse 16 and 17. So the seven brothers fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's why the little phrase, people magnified Jesus, is so appropriate for these verses. Because the news of the seven brothers getting humiliated, it spread pretty quickly around the city. And the effect that it had was that a fear of God gripped people's lives, which is another ironic turn of events. Because the name of the Lord Jesus was misused by the seven brothers, but in the end it led to the name of the Lord Jesus being elevated with high honor. It's quite a scene to take in. As antagonistic or unbelieving citizens of the city could not sidestep the impact of these events, which led to a sobering reality of the fear of God falling upon the people. That is often an early sign of a spiritual awakening starting to take place in a city. When God's power and wonders come down to us, and his name is extolled and magnified. You see, the name of the Lord Jesus is not one to be mocked. He's not a force to be harnessed for our self-serving purposes. He is a Savior that we are to magnify. And one day we will all magnify, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Will you be happy to magnify him then? Or will you be gravely concerned that you hadn't magnified him earlier? People magnified Jesus. So you've got this great big view of what's happening in the city at large. And then in the upcoming verses, our narrator sort of zooms in his lens and he takes us inside to the church inside of Ephesus. Because what happened to the seven brothers not only made news in the papers, but it also brought about changes within Christians. As we see in verses 18 and 19, how Christians renounced sin. Christians renounced sin, verse 18 tells us. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Christians renounced sin. I'm so glad that this is included in the narrative because there's something really important that it teaches us. Here's what I mean. Remember that in the historical timeline of Acts 19, Christianity is brand new, which means that any Jew or Greek person in Ephesus who's become a Christian has only recently done so. This is the first generation of Christianity. No one there, quote, grew up in the church. No one had grandparents who had been Christians for 70 years. They had largely become Christians in the short timeline and under the pastoral care of the Apostle Paul. And apparently, some of these new converts who were previously involved in the cult before becoming Christians were still fiddling around with these things. In other words, they were still a work in process. They hadn't yet become the people that they wished to be. And some of them haven't even realized yet that they shouldn't be doing things that they're currently doing now that they're declaring that Jesus is Lord. But God's going to bring them along. Because it turns out that what happened to the seven brothers actually became a teachable moment for the already Christians to realize, hey, there's some things in my life that I've got to stop doing. Because if I do this, it is in direct opposition to me saying that Jesus is Lord. And so the already Christians started confessing to one another. Hey, listen, I got to tell somebody, but I want you to know that I've still been doing this or that. And I kind of knew that I shouldn't be doing that. Or maybe actually I never realized it so clearly until right now, but I don't want to do it anymore, and I need you to help me to turn away from these things. And these people concluded that instead of selling their wares, that it would just be better to throw the books of incantation into a fire and get rid of them all, which is a considerable loss of value in these things. But in their actions, they are showing us what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all of my life. There isn't a square inch of my body that doesn't belong to him. There isn't a day on the calendar that doesn't belong to him. All of me belongs to him. He's Lord of my life. I can't even hardly believe the way that he's changing my affections, and I want to have it more and more. I no longer even want to have an interest in these old things. I want to turn from them. I want to continue to be made new. Friends, let this story show us that the church is one of the best places for us to confess our sins to one another. And let the story teach us that as already Christians, we should be routinely repenting of the ways in which we still succumb to the world, the flesh, and the devil. If God, by his Spirit, is pressing his finger upon your conscience this morning, then don't miss the moment. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. Don't miss the moment right now to turn from these things. And where it's appropriate, confess it to a Christian friend and say, hey, I want you to know this has been true of me. I don't wish it to be anymore. I have no confidence I'm going to be able to do this on my own, but will you help me when you pray for me? The bottom line is this. Confession and repentance aren't to be exceptions for us. This is what normative, already Christian living looks like. Christians renounce sin. Well, last point, briefly too. Verse 20 tells us quite simply that in Ephesus, the word increased and prevailed. The word increased and prevailed. The word of the Lord, it grew in its impact on the lives of people. God's powerful word prevailed over sin and opposition. It was changing people's lives. And to loop us back around to where I began, this is always an essential element in a spiritual awakening. God's word is taught and proclaimed, and the Spirit uses it, and people respond to the Spirit's promptings, and he changes us. He works within us his power so that we might prevail over sin, the flesh, and the evil one, because God is doing these things within. And he sets us on a new direction because he shows us that there's a better life to take in Jesus. You don't have to be trapped by these things. You don't have to be enslaved by them. You don't have to tirelessly chase after the next thing. You can rest in the Lord Jesus. Come to me, and I will give you rest. If you stand back from the story and take in the big picture, there are a handful of little elements that we see rising to the surface that were taking place as the spiritual renewal awakening unfolded in Ephesus. I'm going to point them out to us without explanation, but I think you'll see it quite clearly. What was going on here in the city and in the lives of people? Well, we see here that God's word is taught, that people are stirred up by God's power, that our sin is laid out before us, that Jesus' cross is extolled, that the spiritually dead are made alive in Christ, that sin is confessed among Christians and changes happen, and love among believers for God's word intensifies. I don't say all of that because that's somehow the formula which we then need to follow, therefore to, you know, bring upon the next thing. I point these things out because as God saw fit to unfold in Ephesus, here are the things that happened. But let's assume that he tends to work in the same sort of way ourselves. Take heed of these things. Pray for ourselves as Christians for spiritual renewal. Pray for our church. Pray for the Christian church at large. Pray for our country, which so obviously is in deep of a spiritual turnover, an awakening. You see, we can actually boldly and expectantly pray for spiritual renewal because this is not beyond the purposes of what God can do. Just yesterday, down that hallway, at about 7:42 in the morning, our elders met together, and we read something that tied in exactly with this by way of spiritual encouragement. And I close with this. Asking God for spiritual awakening is not beyond what he can do. A fellow called Ray Ortland, I quoted him earlier, he said this, and we read this together as elders. He said, "Your church might be small in numbers, but you are mighty with divine power. You might be lowly in prestige, but you are exalted with triune glories. Your church is fully equipped in every essential with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit." And then listen to what he says next. He says, "Your church might well become ground zero for the next worldwide awakening." How wonderful to remember that with God, you just never know what he might do next.